And now please open your Bibles to the sixth chapter of the book of John. We're just going to take one verse for the text of our lesson this morning. John chapter 6, verse 63. John chapter 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. I guess for as long as the New Testament gospel has been preached in our country, there have been preachers, faithful preachers, who have fought against the belief that there is a miraculous and direct way that the Spirit of God operates upon the hearts of people, and have pleaded that the Spirit operates on our hearts through the medium of the Word of God. All of my life, I've been preaching for 47 years now. This is something that's been going on among faithful preachers, but for many years before I started to preach, this was going on. On the one hand, there are our Pentecostal friends who believe in the modern-day spiritual gift, primarily emphasizing the tongue speaking and miraculous divine healing. But at any rate, a direct operation upon this by the Spirit of God upon the hearts of people. I was the local preacher in a debate that took place many years ago in Baytown, Texas, in which the Pentecostal preacher claimed that he was inspired as the Apostle Paul. And yet, when it came to citing what the Scriptures had to say, the gospel preacher did a better job of quoting the Scriptures than the Pentecostal preacher did, which, as far as I'm concerned, put the lie to his claims in and of itself. But those things have been going on for many, many years. And then on the other hand, there are those who are affected by Calvinism. And according to Calvinism, we are so depraved when we're born into this world, we're so inherently evil, inherently wicked, that we cannot even be led to faith in Jesus Christ, even if we wanted to be. But the Holy Spirit has to directly work upon our hearts, first to convert us and then to enable us to understand the things of the Word of God. Of course, the Calvinists always struggle with the fact that there are many different denominations that are affected by Calvinism, and all of them claim to have this inner light of the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit enables them to understand the Word of God, but they cannot agree with one another. And I think that's rather blasphemous, what they're saying about the Holy Spirit, when you consider the implications of that. The reason I have the picture of Pat Boone up there is about the time I started preaching. Pat Boone, who was a member of an institutional Church of Christ, claimed to be singing a new song, and he wasn't talking about one of the ones that made him famous. He was talking about his belief that he had received the baptism with the Holy Spirit, could speak in tongues, and believed in miraculous divine healing. So that was many years ago that made its way, at least among institutional Churches of Christ, and since has made its way with some among us. Perplexing as it is, there's been a Holy Spirit movement going on throughout my preaching life, which began in 1965, and in some places kind of running amok among brethren in claiming a direct and supernatural work by the Holy Spirit upon the hearts of people, both of alien sinners and of Christians. And in fact, here's a quotation that comes from a very well-known preacher. His name is Jimmy Allen. He used to be the head of the Bible department at Harding University. And many years ago, he made this statement: "I do not believe the Holy Spirit operates only through the Word of God in the life of a Christian." Now, he believes there's some direct sense in which the Holy Spirit works upon our hearts. I don't believe that. I want to set forth a proposition that I plan to prove this morning. If you have the outlines, you have more information than I can possibly cover today. But I'm going to cover all I want to cover on the subject, that's the plans anyway, by simply looking at part but not all of the proof that's on the second page of your outline. That's where there's more material than I could possibly cover, probably in a series of sermons. But I do invite you to look at that. But let me give you the background to it. Here's the proposition that I want to prove. The proposition is the Holy Spirit converts and sanctifies men by the instrument of the Word of God. Now, by the way, I could have put the word "only" in there, and it would have correctly represented what I believe, that it's only through the instrument of the Word of God. that the Holy Spirit converts and sanctifies men. And in those two words, converts and sanctifies, I believe is included everything that the Holy Spirit could directly or indirectly do upon the hearts of men and women. Now, the proposition acknowledges that the Holy Spirit is alive and active, but it explains how He is active in our salvation, in the things that pertain to our standing with God. So, Pentecostal and Calvinist both would say that if you say He works only through the Word, then you're denying that the Holy Spirit is alive and well, and of course that's absolute nonsense. Yes, the Holy Spirit, being God, cannot die. He's alive and well, but I'm simply affirming how He works upon our hearts in order to convert and to sanctify people. Now look at the word convert. Now this is taken from the old King James Version. Some of the later translations, there's a phrase that's put in its place, but the word convert means to turn around, to turn towards, to bring back, to return. Now an example of this, in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, the Apostle Peter, in the second recorded sermon that he preached after Pentecost, says, "Repent therefore and be converted." Now there's that phrase, "be converted," which means to turn again or to turn around. "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Conversion, turning around, includes everything that the person who is lost does in order to return to God and receive the forgiveness of sins. It's translated, "be converted." This is the New King James in Acts 3, verse 19. But later on in Acts chapter 26, when Paul is speaking to King Agrippa and telling King Agrippa why he was testifying to Jesus Christ, said concerning his work, "but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God." Now that phrase, "turn to," is from the exact same Greek word that the phrase "be converted" is translated in Acts chapter 3 verse 19. Now that shows you from the Bible itself that to be converted means to turn to. The entire process by which one who is lost in sin turns to God and receives the forgiveness of sins is included in that phrase, "turn to" or "be converted." And so I'm affirming everything that is done in turning the sinner to God from the very beginning, when he first has any kind of an inkling of an idea that he ought to turn to God, until the time his sins are forgiven. Everything involved in that process that is done by the Holy Spirit upon the heart of the sinner is done by the instrument of the Word of God. It includes the alien sinner, but it also includes the erring child of God. In James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, James says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back," converts him, "let him know that he who turns a sinner, converts a sinner, from the error of his way, will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So if an erring child of God, a child of God, has turned from the Lord into sin, if we can bring him back to the Lord, that's conversion. That's turning him back to the Lord. And I'm affirming that everything that is done upon the heart of the sinner, whether it is the alien sinner, one who's outside of Christ, never become a Christian, or it's the erring child of God, one who is a Christian, has turned back to sin, everything that's done upon his heart by the Holy Spirit to bring him back to the Lord is done through the instrument of the Word of God. Now, I also have that word "sanctify" in there. That's a Bible word, and it simply means to separate, consecrate, cleanse, and purify. And that includes everything in the life of the Christian that is done to make our lives pure, to bring us to holiness in Christ, so that we're ready to meet the Lord when He comes again, or ready to meet death and to go to paradise when we die. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul shows it is the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us. He makes us holy. He makes us separate from sin. He consecrates us to God. He says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you to salvation through," notice how He did it, "sanctification by the Spirit and belief of the truth." So it's by the Spirit that we're set apart, made holy, separated from sin. everything that's done in the life of a Christian or an alien sinner to prepare that person to meet God when Christ comes again. That is an all in those two words, convert and sanctify, everything is included. That the Holy Spirit does upon our hearts, I believe He does it in only one way. He does it through the instrument of the Word of God. And so the proposition includes everything done to the heart of man by the Holy Spirit in human salvation from the time that a person initially realizes, you know, I'm a sinner, I need to do something about this. And he begins that turning to God until the time that the Spirit wings its flight to paradise, because that person has been converted and sanctified and is everything God wants him to be. All of it that the Holy Spirit does upon our hearts, I believe He does it through the instrument of the Word of God. Now, the proposition affirms the Holy Spirit therefore uses the Word as His instrument. As it's the Bible, His, the Word of God, His is used as the instrument to accomplish this work of conversion and sanctification. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Now, what was Scripture inspired of God? God breathed. What will it accomplish? What's it good to do? It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's everything that we need in order to be everything God wants us to be. All is done by Scripture. And then again in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we find that when the apostle talks about inspiration, what he means is that the Holy Spirit revealed these things. And so the Word of God, the Bible, the Scriptures, are the instrument of the Holy Spirit. They're that which the Holy Spirit has given us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. Now the we here are the apostles. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And so the words that are found in the Scriptures are the words given to the inspired writers by the Spirit of God. Now what I'm saying then is the way that people are converted to Christ is not by direct operation of the Spirit upon their hearts. The way people are enabled to serve God is not by direct work of the Holy Spirit upon their hearts, but it is done by the moral persuasion of the gospel, not by some direct supernatural power. But we've got to turn to the Word of God, and that is what will lead us to be converted and sanctified so that we're ready to meet the Lord. I'm not saying that the Spirit equals the Word. I'm saying the Spirit revealed the Word. I'm not saying that the Spirit is in the Word or with the Word. I'm saying the Spirit revealed the Word. It's the instrument that He uses. All right. Now let's look at the proof of the proposition. The proof consists of a syllogism. A syllogism, bear with me please, is deductive logic. You begin with a broader truth that is accepted as a truth or a truism, and you come down to a narrower truth that is the application of it. And you do it by the use of a major premise, which is the broad truth, a minor premise, a more narrow truth, and then the conclusion that should follow from that, if it's logical, if it's valid, if the syllogism is valid, is the conclusion that you want to draw. Well, follow with me. Now, you may not have followed all that little dissertation, but hopefully you can follow this. Major premise, if a person and an instrument perform the same task, the person is working by the instrument. Now, if I said, Brother Lynn mowed the church yard, and then I later said, you know, the churchyard was mowed by that lawnmower, that John Deere mower that we have. Now, would you conclude that Brother Lynn had been walking around beside a lawnmower going by itself, nobody directing it, and just pulling up pieces of grass? Or would you conclude that he'd use that lawnmower as an instrument to mow the yard? Now, that's kind of easy to see, isn't it? That's the point. If a person performs a task, and the instrument of that person performs the same task, what do you know? The person used the instrument to perform the task. Now, I don't think that's too complicated or too hard. Now, that's a major premise. And I'm going to say that that's a truism. That's obviously true on the face of it. All right. The minor premise, and this is what we've got to prove. This is what will be the rest of the sermon, is the proof of this minor premise. The minor premise is everything the Holy Spirit is a divine person. When I say he's a person, I don't mean he's human. He is a being possessing personality. That's a person. Now, he's a spirit being, but he's a being possessing personality. So the Holy Spirit is a person. And everything he does in our conversion and sanctification, there's the task to be done. He does it by the Word, which is his instrument. He's the one who revealed the Word. So there, the minor premise, and that's what we've got to prove. Now, I have listed on the back of your outlines 25 things that the New Testament says the Holy Spirit does in our conversion and sanctification. And all 25 of those things, the New Testament also says the Word of God does those things. All right, now I just want to look at some examples of them. We don't have time to cover all of them. I'm going to try to look at 8 of them if I possibly can. All right, we are born of the Spirit. Now, by the way, if you talk to somebody in the denominational world about being born of the Spirit, what would they think? They would think there's a supernatural, direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon the heart of the sinner that changes the heart of the sinner. Now, that's what they think about being born of the Spirit, isn't it? That's Calvinism. That's where they get that, from Calvinism. All right, well, it's certainly true that we're born of the Spirit. In John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So there's no doubt of the fact that we must be born of the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. How are we born of the Spirit? Don't take my word for it. Let the Apostle Peter explain it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." Now there's the Holy Spirit, the person. There's the Word of God, the instrument. They're said to perform the same task. How does the Holy Spirit do it? Through the instrument of the Word of God. That's how we're born of the Spirit. When we hear or read the preaching or the teaching of the Word of God and are brought to a realization that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we believe in Him, we're brought to the realization of what we must do in order to be forgiven. We do those things and we're born. And by the way, it concludes in being baptized. There's the birth of the water. And then we become Christians. Our sins are forgiven. That's being born of the Spirit, led by the Word of God. Well, let's look at another work that the Holy Spirit does. In John chapter 6, our text, John chapter 6, verse 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." Now, the reason I chose that passage as our text, because in the very statement, Jesus shows how the Holy Spirit gives life. Now, it doesn't do any good. Now, he's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And he's showing that he's not talking about a physical thing. He's not teaching cannibalism. That's not the point. But rather what he's teaching is that we must take of his word. And so it's a spiritual thing. It's something from the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit, not the flesh, who gives life. How does he give that life? "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit." That is, they're given by the Holy Spirit. "And they are life." They will give life. So in the passage itself, Jesus explains what he is talking about. How does the Holy Spirit give life? By the Word which he has revealed. Well, let's go to another example of this. In Romans chapter 8, verse 14, we must be led by the Spirit in order to be children of God. Now, all of our denominational friends say amen to that. But they would have in mind some direct supernatural leading by the Holy Spirit. But let's get what Paul says about it in Romans chapter 8, verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God." So we must be led by the Spirit of God to become sons of God. How? does the Holy Spirit lead us? In Psalm 119, verse 105, the psalmist said, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." How does the Holy Spirit lead us? Well, He lightens the path by the word which He has revealed. That's how He guides us, through the Spirit revealed word of God. Well, another thing that, you know, this word sanctify, which is that, see, that's a very general word to cover everything that's done to set us apart to God. It's the specific statement is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, that we're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. There's three things in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, that the Holy Spirit is said to do for those who were once away from God. He says, "And such were some of you." Now that's the sins that He lists back in verses 9 and 10. He says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And by the way, don't have time to get to that washed and justified, but those are also the Word of God is said to do. But I want to look at the sanctified because, number one, that's in our proposition. And number two, that is what the denominations think of as the direct work. Are you listening? The direct work of the Holy Spirit to work on the heart of the sinner or the child of God to sanctify us, to cause us to be more holy. We need to tell us the direct work of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts because we're just too steeped in sin. We are just unable to do those things. But that's not what Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 17. Jesus prayed to His Father, "Sanctify them through Your truth. Your word is truth." It's the Word of God sanctifies us. And that's the reason we need to study the Word of God and learn more about what it says, because by that, our lives are purified. We're set apart to God's service as we study and follow what is revealed in the Word of God. Well, the Spirit also justifies. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, "By you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified." But notice in Romans chapter 3, verses 27 and 28, I want to analyze this passage, so bear with me for just a minute. Please, Romans chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. "Where is boasting then?" That is, in our salvation He's talking about. "It is excluded." So we cannot boast about our salvation. There's nothing we do to earn our salvation. That's the point. "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law?" Now get this, please. Don't overlook the context. He's talking about two laws here. Now that's the point. You see, by what law of works? Now there's a law of works. And the law of works is the Old Testament. That to be saved, justified by that, we have to keep it sinlessly, flawlessly, and never ever sin, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And so where is boasting? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. And see, two laws. Law of works, that's the Old Testament. Law of faith, that's the gospel. That's the New Testament. By that we can be justified because of the sacrifice of Christ, but we can't boast about it because we don't earn it or deserve it. Do you see now in context? Two laws. Law of works, law of faith. Now verse 28. "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith." Now what does he mean in context? It's the law of faith. That's what he's talking about. A man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law that is the law of works. And so he's talking about being justified by the gospel, justified by the Word of God, justified by the law of faith. That's what the context demands. So it's the Word of God, the faith, the gospel, by which we can be justified, that is made right in the sight of God. To be justified means we were guilty, but we were declared not guilty. And the only way we can have that guilt taken away and be declared not guilty is by the gospel, because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. All right. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit gives faith. Now, you and our Calvinistic friends stoutly maintain nobody can be brought to faith in Christ except by the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. It has to be, you're too steeped in sin otherwise to be brought to faith in Christ. Well, it is true that it is by the Spirit that people are brought to faith in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul is talking about inspiration here. He's talking about the 9 spiritual gifts that he lists immediately following what he says here. But there's an overall principle that he applies to this matter of inspiration, of the spiritual gifts. And the overall principle, the only way that anybody today can be led to faith in Christ is by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. We have to, and that of course we believe is through the Bible. But let's show that. But first of all, it's only by the Spirit that we're brought to faith in the fact that Jesus is Lord. But how does the Holy Spirit do that? Well, you're all familiar with Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the Holy Spirit brings us to faith in Christ by the Word which He has revealed. Why do you think that the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are in the New Testament? It's to bring people to faith in Christ. That's what John says in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now, I'll hit real quickly some lengthy passages here. And the only reason they're lengthy, that I'm giving lengthy, I didn't want to break off in the middle of a sentence. The Holy Spirit gives us understanding. Now, our denomination friends say, oh, what the Holy Spirit does. See, you read the Bible, but you cannot understand it. But the Holy Spirit gives you an enlightenment. He shines upon your heart and enlightens you so that you can understand the Bible. Now, our Protestant friends most all believe that, but they don't agree among themselves what the Bible means. They all come to different conclusions. Now, is the Holy Spirit enlightening them in different ways that they're contradictory to one another? That they cannot agree with one another? Well, it is true that the Holy Spirit gives us understanding of God's will. In Ephesians chapter 3, I won't take time to comment on it except to get across the point that I'm making from it. Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Now, they're strengthening by the Spirit in the inner man. And what does He mean by that? Read on. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, there's an understanding, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and height and depth. That's a Jewish way of saying you understand everything about it. Paul wanted them to understand everything, to comprehend all about God's will. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What Paul is praying for them, that's what it means. He bows his knee to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying to God that they all might, by the Spirit of God, be brought to a comprehension of God's will for them so they can all receive the blessings that come from God. Now that's what he's telling us in that passage. Well, how does the Holy Spirit do that? Well, Ephesians chapter 3, see, same chapter. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This shows us the value of the Word which comes from the apostles. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, are you listening? If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already. Briefly wrote it already. By which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Do you know that by reading your Bibles, you can come to a same understanding of God's will that the Apostle Paul had? That's what he says there in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. That when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages not made known to the sons of men, and has now been revealed by the spirits of the holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be his fellow heirs of the same body and of partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God was given to me by the effective working of his power. The Spirit of God dwells in us. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. How does the Holy Spirit dwell in us? You know, this gets right to the heart of the matter. How does the Holy Spirit dwell in the Christian? The Apostle Paul answers that himself in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Look at it. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. Filled with the Spirit, sing songs of praise to God. Colossians 3, 16. Word of Christ dwelt in you richly, sing songs of praise to God. How does the Holy Spirit dwell in us? Through the Word of God. Now, does that mean if I memorize so much Word, I have so much Spirit? Of course not. It means if I conform my life to His Word, then I have fellowship with His Spirit. That's all that means. It's a statement of a fellowship that we have with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God saves us. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit saves us. How does He do it? He saves us by the Word that He revealed. James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore lay aside all filth that is overflowing with wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. And finally, finally, that's all we have time for. We are called by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, all of our Calvinists, it's a direct supernatural call upon your heart. And unless that comes, you cannot respond because you're just too depraved. You're too wicked. You cannot respond unless there's the direct call of the Spirit upon your heart. Well, it is true, the Holy Spirit calls us. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who is thirsty come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. But how does the Spirit call us? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you to salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He also called you by... How did He call us? By our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. So there's the syllogism. Major premise, if a person and an instrument do the same work, the person's working through the instrument. Minor premise, everything the Holy Spirit does in our conversion and our sanctification, the Word of God does. What does that conclude? What's the conclusion? Therefore, the Holy Spirit converts and sanctifies men by the instrument of the Word of God. Everything the Holy Spirit does upon our hearts in order to make us what God wants us to be is done through the instrument of the Word of God. Yes, the Holy Spirit works on the heart, but He works through the Word, only through the Word. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, Jesus said, are Spirit and they're life. The Scriptures supply us with everything we need to be everything God wants us to be. We don't need some kind of a supernatural work upon our hearts. We need to read, understand, believe, and obey the inspired Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so what I ask for everybody in the audience is that we make the Word of God our rule of life and our guide to heaven. That's how God sanctifies us. That's how He converts us. That's how He makes us everything that He wants us to be. James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. If there's somebody in the audience this morning that needs to make your life right with Christ, then you need to be converted. And you've heard those things which you need to hear in order to be converted. Not by direct supernatural work upon your hearts, but by the proclamation of the Word of God. In a moment we'll stand together and sing number 332. And when we do that, if you need to make your life right with Christ, we invite you to come. Come now while we stand, while we sing.